Tape recorded message number TL-128. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and open, if you will, to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, our studies today begin with chapter 2. In the course of this study, I will have occasion to refer to our chart on dispensational truth. That is the large chart. I trust that you have it. If not, we'll be happy to send you a copy. And this is called the Kingdom of God, which is mankind's hope. And Mr. David Hedeman and I have attempted to outline our viewpoint by means of this chart or map. And I'll be referring to that in the course of this study, so I trust that you will have it before you. Now, the thing that we're dealing with here is a matter of the utmost importance. Many people would like to move this around and pay no attention whatsoever to the order of events, but this cannot be moved around. It has a very definite place in the order, the divine order. Now, this order is established by the four great days of Scripture. If you have the chart, you will notice that under C, between C and D, the lines marked C and D on our chart, that we set forth what is called the day of man. Now, we do not show the beginning of this, as the chart does not take in that much, but I believe that the day of man began when Noah came forth from the ark, that started the day of man upon this earth, and that the day of man continues right up to the present time and will continue as long as this dispensation of grace runs its course. Now, the day of man is to be followed by the day of Christ, and that day of Christ is the period of the manifest kingdom of God, after Jesus Christ has assumed sovereignty and he is ruling from the heavens. It's a period of time from 600 to 700 years in length. In fact, 700 years in its totality. That's the day of Christ. Now, there is a little overlapping between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, because the day of the Lord comes in like a thief in the night. And while all of the blessings and glories of the day of Christ are still there, but the day of the Lord has come in. And that is marked on our chart, as you see, and this continues through the entire 7 years of Daniel's 70th week of 70 years, through the entire period of the parousia, that's commonly called the millennium, and through the little season till we get the new heavens and the new earth, which ushers in the day of God. Now, those days help us to locate the exact time that this event takes place here. Now, Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia, that's the Greek word, and that's an English word too. I've already told you that this word parousia means a presence. When someone is present because of who he is and because of what he does. Jesus Christ is going to be present for 1,000 years upon this earth, present because of who he is and what he does. For example, when a doctor goes to the hospital to perform an operation, he's personally present in that hospital and present because of who he is. He's the surgeon, and because of what he does, he performs an operation. Now, I might make a visit to a hospital. I would be personally present there. The Greeks would use the word pempo to describe that. That's just a presence. And while a presence can be a parousia, but a parousia is more than a presence. It is one when one is personally present because of who he is and what he does. Now, Paul is looking forward. That's the way the Holy Spirit does it. God takes the most remote things and he speaks of them almost as if they were then present. And from this we would learn that time has very little to do with God. Time is something that he's imposed upon men but has not imposed upon himself. And he says, we beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. I think I would prefer to translate that by our assembling unto him. I do not want you to be soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Now the day of Christ there is the reading, but I have never known a version, I've never known a commentator that did not change that to the day of the Lord. That is just one of those bad mistakes. And it should be changed to the day of the Lord, for he is not dealing with the coming of the day of Christ. He's dealing with the coming of the day of the Lord. Then he says, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let anyone tell you that we said so, or that they saw a letter from us, or anything like that, or some spirit deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, the day of the Lord shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now the Greek word used here for falling away is the word apostasia, spelled A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-A, and we get our word apostasy from this. When this word is searched out through the Septuagint, when it's searched out in all of its connections, there is no doubt in my mind what it means, a revolt against duly constituted authority. A revolt. And that is the way that this is used. We would translate it a revolt here, that the day of the Lord shall not come except there be a revolt, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now on the chart, between the lines E and F, we have it listed there, the revolt against the kingdom. And that is, we give as a note there, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and the second Psalm. Now, this day could not come except there be this revolt first and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, when we speak of a revolt against the kingdom, a rebellion against God's government, most people immediately push it too far and they see all of mankind in rebellion, almost as it is at the present time. That is not the truth. You see, we have rebellions, we have revolts, we have insurrections against our government almost every day. Not a week passes, but what one does not pick up the paper and he finds out about some of the revolts or rebellions that have taken place. Now, do not think of this as being something that is triumphant or something that is worldwide or includes everyone. It's just a definite revolt against the kingdom of God. Now, this could not have happened during the period of time of the manifest kingdom of God. It would have been put down. It would have been put down the moment it came up in the mind of one. But here it is. And what is it that has brought this about? Well, now notice that there's two things. The revolt has to come first, and then that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. This son of perdition, he opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God. Anything designated as God, anything denominated as God, this one is in insurrection against it, or that is worship. So that he as God, he sitteth in the temple of God, demonstrating himself that he is God. We know that this is this man of sin. We know that this is this son of perdition, the personal Antichrist. And he says, now, don't you remember that when I was yet with you, I told you of these things. Paul had gone over these all with him. But now he says, you know what it is that withholdeth. That is, that hindereth or holds back, that he might reveal and it be revealed in his time. Now, all the way through the manifest kingdom of God, during all of the years that will run its course, the Holy Spirit will be there as a hinder. I believe here that the reference is to the Holy Spirit. There have been those that have tried to make this to be Satan, and they have come up with some very wild ideas as far as I'm concerned about Satan holding fast in the heavens and so on, but I do not believe it. Now, I know they have great difficulty in believing the Holy Spirit is a restrainer today, and that's their difficulty. This doesn't have to do with today. The Holy Spirit is not acting as a restrainer against evil in this day. If the Holy Spirit today is restraining evil, well, in my opinion, he's been a failure. In my opinion, it has been no success, because evil is rampant. And we have an insurrection, the works of iniquity, the enemy has come in like a flood, and very little is being done about it, except just what men can do, and that doesn't seem to be enough. But once the manifest kingdom of God becomes a reality, once God intervenes and injects himself into the affairs of men, the present dispensation of grace has come to an end. God's going to pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh, and that Spirit is going to act as a restrainer. For remember, God is going to invade the earth by means of his Spirit. God is going to conquer the earth by means of his Spirit. God is going to set up an order upon this earth, and the Holy Spirit will be in this as the restraining one. The paraclete, but this paraclete is a restrainer. And men will hear a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now, at the end of this period of time, this restrainer is removed. That's a good thing. You've got to take the restraint off sometime to see what men have learned. Have they learned that it's good to serve God? Have they learned that it's good to walk in his ways? Well, let the world be tested. For this seven-year period that we have marked between lines E and F upon our chart is a seven-year period in which mankind is tested, according to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. So the Holy Spirit then is removed. Then it says in verse 6, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." Paul says the secret phase of lawlessness already is in operation, but that is only until that which is holding back has been removed. When the Holy Spirit is removed, and don't get excited over this, as if the man would have nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, he's just simply removed as a restrainer. Just simply removed as a restrainer. You know, I have seen sometimes where people would take a safety device off of a piece of machinery. That safety device was on there to restrain them, but they found out sometimes that they can work faster and maybe operate the machine better if they remove the safety device. Well, that doesn't mean the machine is not operating. That doesn't mean they've destroyed the safety device or anything like that. It just means that they have removed it. And so the very fact that God would remove the Holy Spirit as a restrainer, if this would be like that a man might be the secretary and treasurer of a firm, and then his office would be cut back and he would just be the secretary but not the treasurer. He has been removed as the treasurer, but he's still there as the secretary. Now the Holy Spirit is still here. It's not just the fact that he's removed from the earth or anything like that, but as a restrainer, he is not operating. The men are supposed to learn, and this is a time of examination, not a time of teaching and learning, and the world is to be tested. It would be of no value to test mankind today. It would be foolishness. Mankind has failed, miserably failed. His failure is apparent everywhere. But after man has lived long under the judgments of God, he should be tested to see if he has learned righteousness. You remember the statement in the book of Isaiah, "When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness." And so man is to be tested to see if he has learned righteousness, and that test takes place in a period of 7 years. Now, when that wicked one is revealed, then the Lord is going to consume him with the spirit of his mouth, which I take and understand to be just simply a spoken word, the Lord is going to consume this one with the spirit of his mouth, and he will destroy him with the brightness. Now, that word brightness is the word epiphania. Let me take just a moment to deal with this word. You know, the psalmist said, "Thy words are very pure, therefore thy servant loveth them." And I'm in love with the words that God has used. They're not difficult to deal with. You know, I can take any English word and deal with it. I do this sometimes just to amuse myself. You know, sometimes people will think it funny that a man would read the dictionary. I'll do this just to amuse myself. Put me close to a dictionary. The next thing is I've got the thing open. And I became interested in the word umbrageous, U-M-B-R-A-G-E-O-U-S. And I began to look it up, trace it out, found it to be an interesting word. You know, the word umbra meant shade. When we speak of a man taking umbrage, we mean that he took offense. Well, it comes from the idea that a cloud kind of comes over a person's face. Sort of a cloud passes over when they take offense at something. I've stood before an audience and I've seen people take umbrage at what I say or become umbrageous. Well, originally this word just meant a shade. And then it got kind of lost on its way here and began to mean to take offense. Well, you can do this with English words. You can study out their meaning and know all that there is to know about them, you see. I'm always fascinated with the word piano. Just an English word, you know. And you look it up, the word piano, as it comes to us, just means soft. Any musician would know that pianissimo means very soft, quite soft. And how did this word soft ever come to be connected with a instrument that is made of hard wood, the hardest wood that they can find, and it's made of iron? The sounding part is made of heavy iron that holds the strings and so on. There's nothing soft about it. Well, if you get into the word, you find out that originally this was called a pianoforte. F-O-R-T-E, pianoforte. And piano means soft, forte means strong, so you're loud. And when the inventor of this instrument, you see, all they had before was just the harpist chord, and you could play it loud, you couldn't play it soft, all you could do was just play it, and as far as the volume was concerned, you couldn't do anything with it. But when they invented the piano, the claim of the inventor was that you could play this both loud and soft. You could strike it easy, or you could use the pedal and so on. And so he called it a pianoforte. Then we shortened the word to piano, and that's how this instrument got its name. Now that's just about all that you can possibly know about that word. And I've looked it up, I've studied it out, and it just fascinates me. Now I'll take a Greek word. This word starts out with the word phaino. That's spelled P-H-A-I-N-O. It's a verb, phaino. Then we get epiphaino. That's phaino with epi before it. And as I've set forth in many studies, this word epi is usually an accelerative contribution. It strengthens the word greatly. I set that forth in my leaflet on what does epitello mean, the interpretation of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Then we get the noun that names this, epiphania, E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-I-A, and that is the word that we have here. We've got two words. We've got the brightness, that's epiphania, and coming, that's the parousia, but that doesn't mean these are the same. You see, the word phaino means to shine forth, to shine forth. Well, when you get epiphania, we can just say, well, that means to shine forth too, and just pay no attention to the fact that the Holy Spirit used a much stronger word. Well, to express this, I would say blaze forth. Blaze forth. And this is actually here the blazing forth of his parousia. Now, in Titus, we've got the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's when the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But this is not the blazing forth of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the blazing forth of his personal presence when he is present because of who he is and what he is. And this will destroy the man of sin with all of his works, every idea he has ever set forth, everything he has ever done will simply be destroyed by the spoken word when Jesus Christ speaks. And the man of sin himself will be destroyed with the blazing forth of his parousia. This takes place, of course, at the actual second coming of Jesus Christ, and it identifies the parousia once again. You know, we can't take this parousia and just move it around as we would please. And again, I will tell you that that event called the rapture, as I've already set forth in 1 Thessalonians 4, that event called the rapture is just an event that is related to the greater event, the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ, like a touchdown is related to a football game and is meaningless apart from it. A home run is identified as related to a baseball game and is meaningless apart from it. So this thing that is called the rapture is a definite event connected with the greater event, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while there has to be a coming in order to make the parousia a reality, the word parousia does not mean coming. There can be a parousia apart from a coming, but cannot be apart from a personal presence. And so the coming of this man of sin is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now today, because we see some pseudo-powers and all kind of lies and all kind of false signs, people think, well, then that the next thing would be the appearance of this man of sin. No, we've always had this working of Satan with power. We've always had these signs and lying wonders. And it will only be when that they have stopped for a long time and become prominent once again. And these can be, that they'll have any meaning. And these will become prominent when the revolt against the kingdom begins. But this one works with all deceivableness of unrighteous in them that perish. And this will be because they receive not the love of the truth. Now, the love of the truth is always important. Truth is important to God. It should be important to you and to me. You know, in the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem was threatened with destruction, the destruction that came, when it was threatened with destruction, God told Jeremiah, you run up and down the streets and stop at all the broad places where men would gather, and if you can find just one man that seeks for the truth, just one man that seeks the truth, that does judgment, that seeks the truth, I'll pardon this city and won't destroy it. And Jeremiah just knew that there was no use. It was just impossible for him to go out. And just one man, the Lord said, that was the emphasis and the value that God put upon one man seeking the truth. So for a man to seek the truth is always important, and the love of the truth is always important. And these had not done this. Now because of this, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This will never happen in the dispensation of grace. This is something that happens after men have rejected the truth. They've rejected the love of it. They would not receive it. And therefore, their punishment is, well, God sends them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. This is not happening today, although many are involved in strong delusions. Many are believing lies, This is not the result of anything that God has done, as it will be in this short period in this revolt against the kingdom. He says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And this has to do with a time of kingdom conditions upon the earth. Now, in order to get this just a little more clear, I think that we should turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 24. And inasmuch as we've recently been over this, I just want to set forth the fact that we get these same things in Matthew 24, and they all fit together. For Matthew 24 and verse 15, where it says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now that is the same as 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, and one of the conditions that is necessary before this can ever be fulfilled is that the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Because this man just doesn't sit in some building that somebody calls a temple. This man sits in the temple of God. Now the temple of God is actually a crown. And in order to have that crown, like we might say the steeple of a church, going to put a steeple on a church, you ought to have a foundation, a building, and then the steeple. But this temple of God is actually a crown. And before this can ever actually be the temple of God, Israel must be restored to her land, number one. Two, the land must be restored to Israel. Three, the people must be dealt with, and there must be a great separation so that the true Israel of God can be established in that land. Then, after the Israel of God is established, and Elisha is restoring all things, then the people must be restored to their tribes, whatever the 12 tribes. There is no Jew living upon the earth today that knows his tribe. Now, the people must be restored to their tribes, and then, of course, the tribe of Levi must be identified. Then out of the tribe of Levi must be those three great groups for the service of God, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. They're the three divisions, the tribe of Levi. And out of that tribe of Levi, you must establish the Aaronic family. The Aaronic family must be identified. But Elijah can do all of this. Elijah shall indeed come first and restore all things. And then once you've got this, then the temple can be rebuilt, and there will be an edict to go out that Jerusalem should be restored and rebuilt, and it will be. And the temple will be rebuilt. It might take as much as 50 years to do it. In fact, I believe it will take 49 years. Its dedication will take place in a great year of Jubilee at the end of 7 times 7, and the temple of God will be a reality upon the earth. And there it will stand through the years. Hundreds of years, maybe as much as 500 years before anything ever happens to it. And then there's a revolt against the kingdom. And the result is that this man of God seats himself in the temple of God. And his takes his place in the temple of God, claims that he represents God, that he stands in the place of God, you see. And when this takes place, it will come to an end by the actual appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then this one will be consumed with the spirit of his mouth, and the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, there are passages in the book of Daniel. We might turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Speaks there about him confirming the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that 7-year period that we set forth in between G and H on our chart. That's the 7-year period, 70th week of Daniel's 70th week. He makes a firm covenant with many for 1 week. It's in the midst of the week that he causes the... I said G and H a moment ago. I meant E and F. Because we're not thinking the little season. We're thinking the revolt against the kingdom. And he'll cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There's your middle of the week, you see. That's 3 1/2 years on each side as we set forth on the chart between the letters E and F. And in that time, everything between Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation 19 is fulfilled. And it goes on to say, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In 11:31, Daniel 11:31, the same event is mentioned once again. And it says, arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong, and they will do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword, and by flame, by captivity, and by spoil many days. And so that is the record in Daniel. Then you've got it again in chapter 12 and in verse 11. There's another account of this. In the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, 1,290 days is 3 1/2 years. And that is the period of time that we set forth between E and F on the chart. So we have all of these things in regard to this. All right, we go back now to Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, if you will, chapter 2. He says, we're bound to give, this is verse 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That is not the word elect. It's not the Greek word electos. This is the word heriomai. Heriomai. And it means... it has to do with preference. God prefers you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he calls you, he positions you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. The traditions here means the things received. Whether you got them by word or by our epistle, hold them fast. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, and I would read this, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, even God, even our Father. Three terms, the last two are appositional, who hath loved us and give us everlasting consolation. This is an aeonian consolation. And a good hope in grace, a good expectation in grace. Comfort your hearts. That would be to encourage or console your hearts and establish you in every good word and good work. Words and works. Everything good. So it's not just works. It's the word as well and the works that flow out of this. Finally, brethren, he says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as is with you. You pray to that end. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. These were always set to hinder Paul. He wanted them to pray that he might be delivered from these unreasonable wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, and we thank God for that, that he is faithful. For we have a faithful Savior who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. That was the confidence that Paul had in these Thessalonians, that they're not only doing, but they will continue to do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, this waiting for Christ is not always the waiting for his second coming. We are waiting for Christ today. We're waiting for him to act. We're waiting for him to intervene. We're waiting for him to inject himself in the affairs of men. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to assume sovereignty, to take to himself his great power and begin to govern. We're waiting for the very kingdom of Christ itself. This is the patient waiting for Christ. It's not just a time when he shall descend from heaven with a shout. No, this is the waiting for what we know that Jesus Christ is going to do. And next is not his second coming. Next is when he assumes sovereignty. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly." This is a rather harsh treatment, but when men walk disorderly, these so-called believers that give their time to drinking and to gambling, these playboy witnesses and so on, what can we do but withdraw from them? What else is there that can be done? You withdraw yourself from every brother that walk disorderly and not after the tradition which you've received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And there that is once again. How it is that they are, how is it that he can talk about following them? Well, let me tell you, these men were in such relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they lived and they walked in such relationship to him that to follow them was to follow the Lord. He says, "For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing." If they ate of any man's bread, they gave something in return. "But we wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." This was the conduct of Paul's ministry, and this is the way that he worked. Not because we have not power. And he did have this power. The Apostle Paul could lay a tax upon these people, and they had to pay this tribute. But he did this so that they might be an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And let me tell you, that's going to be the law of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, anyone that does not work, that one is not going to eat. In other words, God's not going to tolerate loafers and playboys in the kingdom. And while the work will not be grievous, the work will not be burdensome, this man-killing toil or anything like that, but it is a truth of the kingdom that if any do not work, that they should not eat. And Paul says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, that they're working not at all, but are busybodies. You know, there's always a way that someone can get by imposing himself upon others. He doesn't need to work at all. They're just busybodies, running here, running there, and putting themselves upon others as a burden, and because of the goodness of heart of these people, they take care of them. There were some of this among the Thessalonians. Now he says, "Them that are such, we command." He just didn't advise. He says, "We command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work, not always striving and complaining, but with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Now, if any obey not our word but this epistle, note that man, and then have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. We have shown you on numerous occasions that the word peace, Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E, from which we get the girl's name, Irene, that this comes from the verb iro, which means to join, E-I-R-O. And things of peace are things that are properly joined together. Now, the Lord of peace, the Lord that's willing to identify himself with men, the Savior that's willing to be the Savior of sinners, the one who's willing to establish himself with men and be their Lord and be their head, their outflowing source. This, the Lord of peace, give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. And then so that they will know that this is not some spurious letter that he's already referred to in the second chapter in the second verse, he says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, and this was that salutation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, we have epistles here, two epistles, that reveal prophetic truths, some of which have never been revealed before. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, he is revealing truth that has not been revealed before. And this has to do with those who are alive and remain of the parousia of the Lord. And in all of the teaching about the parousia, it had not been revealed that a company of believers designated as the outcalled of God would not die, and neither would they take priority over those that have died. They would not precede those which are asleep. But he tells how that at this time the dead in Christ shall rise, and those that are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And yet that's not the next thing. This was not what the Thessalonians were looking for. If they were looking for it, we know that it never came, and it hasn't come yet. And this is not what we are immediately looking for. We do look for this, but we do not look for this event to be next. We know what the parousia is. There is no passage. There is no truth. There is no aspect of that truth that's related to the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ that I have not studied. And carefully studied it, not just once, but constantly over a period of years and years and years. My study now is in its 53rd year, and the very meaning of the word parousia was one of the earliest things that I took up. It was one of the first Greek words that I ever knew. In fact, this and the word eon, A-I-O-N, the word cosmos, those were the first three Greek words I ever knew, and I've never ceased to study it from that day to this. And so, when we have an event which is a definite aspect of the parousia and related to it, we just can't move that event around and change this event. And so, instead of these people going forth to meet the Lord, that we've got the Lord coming down to take these people into heaven. No, sir, they went forth to meet him, and they will return with him, because the Lord isn't just coming down to take people from heaven. He's coming to the earth to be personally present for 1,000 years. That's the way these people will ever be with the Lord. And so, we've got to understand these things in this light. Otherwise, we would just get into confusion. We'd have to resort to the cafeteria method of picking out the things that we like and not facing up to the truth of the Word of God. But it has been my pleasure to teach you, and that finishes this brief exposition of First and Second Thessalonians. And I've enjoyed teaching it. And I've learned some things myself, and I trust that you have also learned. And so until we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.